enough trials to keep you strong, enough sorrows to keep you human, enough hope to keep you happy, enough failure to keep you humble, enough success to keep you eager, enough friends to give you comfort, enough wealth to meet your needs, enough enthusiasm to look forward, enough faith to banish depression, and enough determination to make each day a better day than yesterday. That's pretty good advice there, pretty good words. I actually thought of that young pastor when I read that. So I might have to get the texting thumbs out and see if I can get that all put into a text and send it off to him. Enough success to keep you eager, enough failure to keep you humble. What a balance there. And yet it's so necessary. I don't believe that God wants us to experience failure to the point where we throw in the towel, but there are many times, because we are human, we need a little bit of failure to keep us from getting all puffed up. I don't care how sanctified a person may get, the enemy has a way of bringing some pride back in, if he can. So sometimes we just might need a little failure to keep us down there where we know that we're still human and still apt to fail. And so often we do if we don't have God continually helping us. Look unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. There was another article in that same paper I wanted to read this evening. It was entitled Little Giants. Those of you that have already read it, you can put your fingers in your ears if you care to. A scientist once conducted an interesting experiment in his laboratory. From the ceiling, he suspended an iron ball weighing a ton, attaching it to a cable strong enough to sustain its weight. Beside the huge iron ball, he hung a small sphere made of cork, attached to a thread fastened to the ceiling. An electrical mechanism kept the little cork ball swinging slowly, pendulum-like, against the iron weight. At length, after days of unceasing swinging back and forth on the part of the cork, the iron ball, weighing a ton, began to swing very gently to and fro in harmony with the little cork ball. Gradually its motion increased until it was prescribing a wide arc, all because a tiny cork ball had kept persistently knocking against its massive side day in and day out. A carpenter once dropped a hammer down into the framework of a ship on which he was making some repairs. It was such a little thing that he decided to leave it where it had fallen rather than tear into the wall to retrieve it. Sounds sensible, doesn't it? Years later, the ship sprang a leak and workers discovered the little hammer at the seat of the trouble. The motion of the ship in the water had produced between the hammer and the metal hull of the vessel friction, which eventually had worn through the ship's wall. Insignificant as they may appear, the little things we do and the words we speak may become giants. That is powerful. The little things. I don't know the validity of those stories. I don't know how I could go about proving whether they're true or false, but I do know that Song of Solomon said it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. So, based on that scripture, at least the theory behind what they're saying here holds truth. Sometimes it's the little things that can destroy us. Sometimes it's the little things that can cause the most devastating effect within our own spiritual lives. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I want to read just two verses out of each chapter this evening. Those of you that have read the book of Revelation often enough know right off the bat that these chapters are some of the words that have been recorded of Christ talking about the seven churches. Some of it's good news, but most of it's bad news. Why would God allow this passage or these passages of Scripture be recorded if He had no intention or use of it being of value to us? Sometimes we hear that we can write things off from God's Word. These passages here, talking about the seven churches, we would say, or some people might suggest, that it was written to specific times and place. But still He preserved it for us, so I believe that there surely must be something out of it that we should glean, if for no other reason than for warning. Because we are living, I believe with all of my heart, as much or more so than the disciples did, that we are living in the last days. You say, well, yeah, that's quite the statement. The disciples believed it as well. Yes, the Scripture also says that there are scoffers that say it's been said from that time until now, and yet we still don't see His appearing. Why should we worry about it? And Jesus, knowing that would be the tendency of the human heart, warns us against that, saying, when you see things take place, we heard it again this morning, look up because your redemption draweth nigh. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 right here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Turning over to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We could read 17 and 18, but I'll read just the two verses. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here's two things, somewhat along the same line. One church left their first love. Another one is being said that they had cooled off in their love or in their zeal. They weren't necessarily all chilled out from being in the refrigerator, but they had definitely cooled off from the fever pitch that they had once experienced as being on fire for God. We can see it so often in human relationships. People who once said they were in love with each other, but somehow that love was replaced. And when you get to talking to them about it, it took place with small incremental changes or small problems that continued to accumulate until they looked around and said, hey, I no longer love you. How did it happen? So often it was just the little cork bouncing against the steel ball. And incredible as it may sound, how realistic it often is. How about us in our spiritual life? We don't find it so often in the country setting as what is found in the city setting, but juvenile delinquency is becoming more and more of a problem, especially within our cities. As we heard even this morning about the young man that was removed from the school to allow finish at home because of that delinquency problem. Many times we can probably look at child or juvenile delinquency and say that there is a parental delinquency that created the juvenile delinquency. More often than not, that's probably the case. What is delinquency? Well, Webster would tell us that delinquency is the negligence or failure in doing what is required. It's not really all that profound of a definition of that big word. Just simply negligence or simple failure in doing what is required. I wonder if juvenile delinquency and parental delinquency isn't first of all created by Christian delinquency. Some of you may have the book by R.G. Flexen's So Great Salvation. I believe it was printed right up here on the hilltop. In that book he has two chapters, chapters 14 and 15, entitled Christian Delinquency. And as I read that, and as I look at that, I find that he had something way back then. You know, he's not living today. And I vaguely remember hearing him preach. Some of you probably clearly can remember hearing him preach, because he hasn't been gone all that terribly long, but I'm still relatively young. Relatively young. But he had something to say about Christian delinquency. I'm talking about delinquency being negligence or failure to do what is required. Now, Christ should be our pattern. If we call ourselves Christians, then we would have to admit that Christ should be our pattern, as it tells us in Scripture that they were first called Christians at Antioch. Meaning that they were followers of Christ. But I wonder, as we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we use Him as the author of our lives or as the pattern of our lives, if we would find how far removed we are from that pattern. Ladies, perhaps you more so than we men, know that you have to, if you want the dress to turn out that you're trying to make, you're going to have to stick at least fairly close to that pattern, unless you have something in your mind that you're going to kind of change a little bit. But if you want to look like that pattern, you're going to have to copy it exactly like that pattern. And if we're going to look like a Christian in every aspect of our lives, then we're going to have to pattern ourselves after the pattern of Jesus Christ, its author. It's pretty simple. It's not hard to understand. You say, well, what is the pattern that He has given us? Well, we could spend a long time. Matter of fact, we could spend months on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount even, as He has given us the pattern for living in this day that we live. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is quite detailed and quite in-depth, and so many times when we look at it closely, comparatively, it can be quite convicting. When we find the manifestation of Christ in the Acts of the Apostles, and how the life of the Christian is radiated through or from the Philippian church, so many times I wonder where we measure up in Christian character. There's three things that I want to notice and share this evening that I gleaned from the first chapter of that book of Christian delinquency. Negligence or failure to do what is required is that we would use religion as a secondary consideration. A secondary consideration. Do we use our religion as a secondary consideration? As we learn from Christ, our pattern, one of the first utterances that is recorded of Him is found in Luke chapter 2, the very same chapter that's recording His birth. We find these words recorded from His lips. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, He was just a lad. He was just a child that was saying to His parents that I have business of my Father's that I must fulfill. We also find Him instructing His followers sometime later in the book of Matthew chapter 6. And He said it this way, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Now, I've tried to stand on that promise before for some things that apparently God didn't think I needed. You know what I mean? But if we seek Him first and His righteousness, if we have it within our sights that we are serving God first and foremost, then He takes care of the rest of our lives. I've preached a message before, not here. Maybe sometime I will, but it was entitled, "You Cannot Be a Lawyer and Be a Christian." Now, some of you may agree with that. But the gist of the whole thing is, you can't even so much as be a Christian, or you can't so much as be, see here, what's the most common occupation around here? A printer and be a Christian. But you can be a Christian and a printer. Or you can be a Christian and a lawyer. Depends on what your priority is. Religion as a secondary consideration. If we look at Paul the Apostle, what is it that summed up his life? He said, "This one thing I do. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting the past, I look forward," or "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You see, his one goal or his business in life was Christianity. If our religion is anything at all, it should be everything to us. And you know something? The world knows whether it is or not. Self-interest has some pretty big hold on many people. Now, I'm not trying to be hard and critical in that sense, because we live in a very materialistic age. The banks and credit cards and pretty much our whole society structure has been made to bring American society into the mold of getting more than what we really need to have. Very few people really can say, "For me to live is Christ." What kind of interest do we have in the kingdom of God? What kind of interest do we have in the spreading of His gospel? Now, we just heard from Gideon's speaker this morning. We've heard some tremendous stories, some wonderful news and reports, and how many copies of the Scripture have been handed out over the last year. It's a wonderful, wonderful operation that's taking place. Spreading the gospel through giving out God's word. But what is the interest that we take in that? Is the salvation of mankind a primary concern or a secondary concern? If we are not, I believe, if we are not careful, extremely careful, we can get caught up to where things around us in our world, the world wants to press us into its mold. And the things in our world, your little world may be different from my little world, but there's things in your little world and my little world that wants to press in and develop within my thinking and your thinking that they should be and are number one in our lives. When in reality, Christianity should be number one. Another thing of Christian delinquency that he mentions is fickleness. Now, we probably don't associate that with Christianity all that much. Fickleness, the dictionary tells us that that word means erratically changeable or unstable. You know what James has to say about that, don't you? Double-minded man is unstable or unsettled in just one aspect of his life. Doesn't quite say it that way, does it? He is unstable in all. Have you ever proven that to be true? Oh, no, not in your own life, but you've proven it true in somebody else's life. You know, it's easier to see fickleness in somebody else. We hear more and more today. You listen to radio speakers or preachers, you hear it in various places and in various ways. We hear more and more about this need for accountability. Now, some of you probably don't understand that. Why do we need to have more accountability? Well, the reason why we need to have more accountability now than when some of you were young people is because of this very word, this very thing in our lives, fickleness. We are easily changed in our world today. The younger generation, my generation and down, is easily changed. They're fickle. One day they may say this, and the next day they may disagree with this. I know a particular man who's a pastor. One Sunday he would preach against girls braiding their hair. The next Sunday he would say, well, it's okay. Or at least his daughter would show up with braided hair. And if that's what's coming from the pulpit, where do we expect people to be? You know, fickle, it's changeable. It just depends on what's taking place and what book you read this week and who you're following this week and what revival you went to this week and maybe what rut you got into this week. But changeable, just bouncing here and there. We need accountability. You know, that's one of the... Again, I'm preaching to the choir tonight because you're here. But that's one of the biggest dangers of live streaming services in churches today. It makes it easy for people to stay home and, well, you know, I have a runny nose, so I'm going to stay home tonight. Or I just don't feel like getting dressed tonight, so I'm just going to stay home and I'm going to log on somewhere to some live streaming and I'm going to have church, just like we're having church. But you see, there's no accountability there. There's no check and balance that says you're doing right or you're doing wrong. You see, we need to rub up against each other in our lives to keep us accountable to one another, and therefore accountable to God. If we don't have any accountability, and I realize that some years back we didn't need as much accountability. Why? Because there was a stability that follows in the footsteps of true diehard holiness. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But a person who is single-hearted to God and to Christ, following the true form of Christianity, has a stability that doesn't require accountability, but it falls automatically in line or in step with. One of these days I'm going to read a little thing that I have stuck on my wall downstairs. You can be late for work, and you can be late for this, and you can be absent from this, but you can, you know, skip church, and I'm the pastor. You know, big deal. Don't get your nose in my business as to what I'm doing or why I'm not there. It's not exactly the way it's stated, but it's the gist. You know, we don't want to be accountable nowadays. Fickleness will greatly hinder the individual that it's controlled by. Brother Flexen said that strength in anything is gained by systematic, consistent effort. And Paul said, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Without accountability, we easily become transformed into a chameleon, which sinning or saintliness is determined by the crowds or the people or the conditions that we find ourselves in. If we're among the wise ball community people, then we find ourselves living in the saintly realm. But if we find ourselves downtown somewhere shopping or at Walmart or wherever it might be, and there's nobody from wise ball around, well, then we might just tamper a little bit with sin. I was talking with another individual, and I made the conversation was about doing something, and he and I both know where we both stand, and we both stand in the same agreement, but there was a little bit of jesting going on, and I said, "Well, if you do, then we'll know that there'll be at least one seeker at the altar at your church tonight." He said, "Oh no, I've already confessed it this morning before I did it." Yeah, that works, doesn't it? But isn't that sometimes the mentality of fickle people? "Well, I know I'm going to do it, so I'm just going to, well, Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it anyway." I guess that's called presumptuous sin. Religion, a fickle religion, is determined as its temperature, cold or hot, based upon the ruts of life or the revivals of life. Number three, real quick here, or try to be real quick, the lack of love. R.G. Flexen said that ever since the inception of the Christian church, there has been a tendency to substitute. There has been a substitution of refinement for regeneration, of attainment for the atonement, of education for the endowment of power, and of labor for love. Well, even though he's not alive today, how true that rings for today. Whatever happened to doing things the way that Paul expressed it? "The love of Christ constraineth me." God is love. Jesus Christ is God's love incarnate. We love the song, "He left the splendor of heaven, knowing His destiny." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? He left the splendor of heaven, knowing His destiny. Knowing that one time He was going to be put on that wooden rough-hewn cross and have those spikes driven through His hands and through His feet. And then have the thing stood up and slammed into that hole in the ground. That same hand that healed the leper, that touched the blinded eyes, that raised the dead to life, that same hand that still touches you and I today, he left heaven knowing his destiny. The love of Christ constraineth me. Does the love of Christ flow through us, or are we dealing with delinquency, knowing that we should do something, negligent or failure to do what is required in this area of love? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, some of you probably know it by heart, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. Become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, it profiteth me nothing." Some of us may not understand the love of Christ as he was hanging on the cross and he looked down and saw his mother there. Some of us don't understand it to the very depth because we've never had to suffer the loss of a child, but then there are some here tonight that have. And I am reminded of a lady, Addie Decker in Evansville. Here was a widow lady, had five sons. Parkinson's was setting in. She would shake quite often, and sometimes quite bad. But there was the time that one of her sons developed cancer so bad, before he found out about it, or before he was diagnosed anyway, that there wasn't any hope of medical recovery. And I remember her looking at me in the face, and she said, "Brother Ziegler, it's not supposed to be this way." I said, "What do you mean? We're all called to die." She said, "No, I'm supposed to go first." And maybe through that, I had a better understanding of what Jesus was saying when he was on the cross and he looked down and saw his mom there and he said, "Mother, behold your son. John, behold your mother. Take care of her. She is going through a very difficult time right now. This isn't supposed to happen." But through his pain, he expressed love. Some of you know Dorcas Thomas, Dorcas Myers, maiden name. When she was probably one of the sweetest ladies, or the sweetest lady I've ever met. Here she is, just hours away from dying. My wife and I would walk into the room and she would look up. In all of her pain, in all of her suffering, she'd say, "Is there something that we can do for you?" "Oh, how kind of you to come." Always talking about us instead of the suffering that she was going through. Always trying to find comfort for somebody else rather than asking for comfort for herself. Is that what it means to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ? Looking out for the other person? Hanging on the cross, Jesus did not scoff at the people that were around him. Over here was some people that had welded the whips. Here was the group of burly men that had driven the spikes through his hands and his feet. There was another group over here that was still scoffing at him and spitting at him and making all kinds of snide remarks about him. What is it that Jesus said in the midst of all of that was going on? He said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They don't understand their place in history in this day. Father, forgive them." What love. We can certainly see by this, 1 Corinthians 13, that if we do not have love, then our religion of all religions is nothing but vanity. Who was it that said vanity is translated in the hillbilly tongue, bubbles? It's just nothing. when we do not have proper love, when we are delinquent in Christian love, it breeds unbrotherliness. It'll also develop into petty quarrels. Nitpicking. You know, it's a sad thing when two people who profess to be Christians can't shake hands because of some little insignificant problem. Even if it amounts to thousands of dollars. Jealousies, envies, evil speaking between each other, uncharitableness. You know what Jesus said would be the evidence of true Christianity? You know what? You remember what Jesus had to say about it? He said this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you attend Wiseball Community Church." That's not quite it either, is it? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." How? "If ye have love one to another. The love of Christ constraineth me." Delinquency. Negligent? Or just failure to do what is required? I would that ye were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. "I have somewhat to say against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Return." Let's stand together tonight.